invite you to please bow in prayer as we begin our class this morning. Almighty God, we appeal to you as the Lord and the one to whom we bend our knees. We come in worship of you and ask, Lord, that you would meet with us throughout this day. And as we open up your word to study it today, considering the great mission of the church to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, I pray, Lord, that you would be guiding our thoughts and stirring our hearts to be engaged in this great work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our last lecture, we were considering the prayer of Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, where he prays before the Father and asks that the work that he had done and was about to do would be received by the Father, and made the point following the book by M.L. Young that Jesus submitted three very specific aspects of his work to the Lord in prayer, especially in consideration of a theology of mission, that he submitted the fulfillment of his work as he went to the cross, that he was obeying the Father, that the Lord would be glorified in that, that he would be glorified in the Son's obedience. Secondly, in the sending forth of those that would proclaim the gospel. So he prays not just for himself, but for his disciples whom he was sending out, and for those who would hear the words of the disciples. And thirdly, he prayed that the Lord's name would be magnified. And I hinted at this in our last lecture, and I'm going to go ahead today to consider a striking similarity that prayer bears to what is more commonly called the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is, we could identify it in John chapter 17, but we can also identify it in the prayer that he taught his disciples. And just as to get us going here, someone tell me what the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer are. So we address the Lord, our Father who is in heaven. First one is, hallowed be thy name. Second, thy kingdom come. Third, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're going to think about those first three petitions that are part of the Lord's Prayer, and note a striking similarity to Christ's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, especially under this theme of the work of Christ and the commissioning of the church to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. We'll begin with the first petition, hallowed be thy name. I thought that I would read from our standards the larger catechism, which describes the substance and what we pray for in the first petition as instructive to us, and also give that to you as a resource if you'd like to do further reading, and remind you that there are scripture proofs that are included in this. I won't follow each of these to the depth sometimes the larger catechism goes, but I want to especially think about it in the context of Jesus' high priestly prayer and then the mission of the church to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is a larger catechism, question 190. What do we pray for in the first petition? The first petition, which is hallowed be thy name, acknowledging the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright, we pray that God would, by his grace, enable and include us and others to know, to acknowledge, and highly to esteem him, his titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works, and whatsoever he is pleased to make himself known by, and to glorify him in thought, word, and deed, that he would prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, and whatsoever is honorable to him, and by his overriding providence direct and dispose all things to his own glory. As you might expect, there is quite a bit that is included in that first petition, but just as I read it, I hope that you would see the connection with John chapter 17, where Jesus prays that God would glorify his own name in what he was about to accomplish. There's the prayer, "Hallowed be thy name," in what Jesus was doing. Within this prayer as well, there is the desire and the request of God that he would enable us to esteem him, to acknowledge him, to honor him in all of his attributes, his works, his titles, and in every way that he makes himself known, that he would be honored and glorified by that. That aspect of the Lord's Prayer, we can see Jesus Christ working out in the mission of the church. Think about the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus says that all power is given to him in heaven and on earth, and that he commands his disciples to go and make disciples of the ends of the earth, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the significance of the name of God is highlighted there, right in the Great Commission, where the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is necessarily revolving around the proclamation of the glory of God's name. Remember that we've been thinking about missions as falling under the great subject of the worship of God, that the Lord is drawing men and women into his presence to worship him. So the proclamation of the name of the Lord and baptism in his name leads us into this place of worship. And it's very striking as well in the Old Testament that there is there are places where the name of the Lord is magnified. Think of Exodus Exodus chapter 28, I think it is, where God reveals himself to Moses. And the revelation of Moses takes place in God's passing in front of Moses to reveal his glory, and he does so by declaring his name. And the work then of the mission of the church, there is this proclamation of the name of the Lord, the drawing of individuals into his presence. And the Lord's Prayer prompts us to pray that God's name would be lifted up, that it would be exalted, that he would be seen as holy, declared as holy, that honor and glory would be given to him in thought, word, and deed. And we are praying that for ourselves and for others, that God would draw us to honor him. Again, a connection with Jesus' own desire, his own expressed prayer, and then the way he taught his disciples to pray. The second petition is, "Your kingdom come." And again, let me read the larger catechism. This is question number 191. Has to do with the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Now, what do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is, "Thy kingdom come," acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintenanced by the civil magistrates, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and are reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Once again, very robust description of what is contained in this petition. It's robust for a good reason. This is the message of the kingdom that Christ came to proclaim. He came preaching the kingdom, and he came declaring that he was the one who came to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament that are descriptive of the coming of a king. And that kingdom work is something that throughout the Old Testament is promised and prophesied and anticipated. You see in the Old Testament quite a bit of concern that God's name would not be blasphemed, but instead that his name would be lifted up. And that has a connection with not just the covenant people that God was drawing in, but through those covenant people there is an expression that is given out to the ends of the earth. For instance, think of the covenant with Abraham that God made. God said, I will be God to you and to your children after you. I will be your God and you will be my people. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Right there is the anticipation and the expectation that the messianic kingdom of God would bring blessing to the ends of the earth. Furthermore, we find throughout the scriptures prophetic promises and prophetic words that are extended to not just the Jews, but there are promises and words that are taken to the nations that surround the Jews. And if God were solely interested in the Jews, it seems like that he wouldn't speak to anyone else. But the God of the Bible has always had in mind that his gospel would go to the ends of the earth and that there would be blessing. And we see fulfillments of that in the Old Testament. We can name a couple of notable examples from people outside of the nation of Israel that were brought in to be part of the people of God. Think of Rahab and Ruth as two very extraordinary examples. Rahab was part of the city-state of Jericho, the very first city that would be conquered by the Jews as they entered into the promised land. But by faith, she was clinging to the people of God and the promises of God, and by faith she received an inheritance because of that, and the Lord brought her into the people of God and even into the genealogy of Christ. And so to Ruth and Moabitess, one that was outside of those people of God, had attached herself to her mother-in-law Naomi, followed her back to the promised land and made her home there, and attached herself to the promises of God, and the Lord brought her in to the people. When we then hear of promises in the major and minor prophets that describe the light of the gospel going to the ends of the earth, we have an understanding of from the Old Testament perspective that the promise of the kingdom is one that would extend to the ends of the earth. And just as an example, let me read a couple of passages from Isaiah, starting in Isaiah chapter 49. And in our next lecture, I'll have a lot more to say about Isaiah 49, or actually might think back to my preaching on this passage, but I'll read it here as well. starting in verse 1, it says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me." And coastlands are usually a reference to people outside of Israel and those that would be far off from the covenant people. So here's Isaiah, God through Isaiah, addressing people outside of Israel and saying, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb." Let me pause there and just identify that as Jesus Christ being a servant that is set up as a light to the nations. So, "The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' Then I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth.'" This is the expectation of the Messiah, that the kingdom of God would come, that it would be a kingdom that is one that draws in not just the tribes of Jacob, the preserved ones that are described here, but also that Jesus Christ would be a light to the nations, and that God would be drawing in those from afar. Turn on over to Isaiah chapter 60. I'll read verses 1 through 3 here. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Very similar to the words in Isaiah 49, the light of Jesus Christ is described here, and the messianic character of the coming servant, which we know is Jesus Christ, is that he is a savior to all those who would believe in him, both Jews and Gentiles. I might also make reference to Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, and remind you of Alan's good teaching on that passage, another glorious promise and prophecy of the nations of the ends, to the ends of the earth being considered holy to the Lord. One other passage that I'll ask you to turn to is Psalm 22. This could be demonstrated in a number of different places in the book of Psalms, but I like this one especially because this psalm is very well known in its early portions of the psalm to be about the suffering of Jesus Christ. The work of redemption that he came to do included that he would die on the cross for sins. And the words of Christ that he quotes from this Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" are his words on the cross as he suffers the wrath of the Father so as to accomplish redemption. As the psalm progresses, the accomplishment of that redemption turns from the passion of Christ and his suffering and his death on the cross to exaltation, that there is an accomplished redemption, And it progresses as well to a proclamation of that message to the ends of the earth. So, for instance, in verse 22, it says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. Well, there's the proclamation of the suffering of Christ on behalf of his people that accomplishes our redemption. That you might say, well, that's speaking about those to my brethren, to the Jews, to the descendants of Jacob. But to go on down to verse 27, and in that very glorious rendition that's in our Psalter that we like so much, there's this declaration: all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. So the salvation of Christ is not just for those who are ethnically Jews, but for all who would call upon his name. And the proclamation of that goes to the ends of the earth. And in that, the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray for this very thing. We looked at the Old Testament and some of the expectation that was attached to the Messianic kingdom. If we move into the New Testament, we find Jesus coming, preaching and teaching the coming of the kingdom. You can look later at Luke chapter 4, where there's a declaration of Jesus attaching himself to the promises of the Old Testament as a coming and proclaiming the kingdom. And then he teaches his disciples to pray for this very thing, that his kingdom would come. And here again, some of the highlights from the larger catechism, what's entailed in that. We confess in there that in praying this, that by nature we are under the dominion of sin and Satan. In other words, that we need this great king, and that the coming of the kingdom affects us. So we pray then against the kingdom of sin and Satan, asking that it would be destroyed, and that the gospel would be propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel offices and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrates. That's the kind of right in the heart of the Westminster definition of what this prayer request is asking for. And you see the propagation of the gospel. You also see their understanding of the extent of that gospel, as there's an expectation of the conversion of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles that are brought in, based on Romans chapters 9 through 11, an expectation that these promises are yet to be fulfilled. And the Westminster Divines, in expectation of that, see this prayer request as part of God's means of grace to accomplish that great purpose. For this reason, Jesus taught us to pray that your kingdom come, that there's a gospel proclamation that is fulfilled by this mission. Turn over to Acts chapter 28. The Apostle Paul speaks in this chapter, and you can catch his understanding of his mission. To look at the very last couple of verses of Acts chapter 28. This is Luke's conclusion to this book. He's been writing to his friend Theophilus and wanting to describe the works of God through the establishment of the church, the works of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the apostles and disciples. And at the conclusion, it says, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So his task that he understood, and you can see it all throughout this book, but kind of as the conclusion here, you can really see Paul's conviction was that this was the this was God's anointing upon him to preach the kingdom, to tell any and all about the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. Young, in his book, says, "Not until that work was done would the king return to earth in power and great glory to reign over his kingdom in bodily presence. That work of the church was to preach the gospel of the kingdom to every nation, tribe, and tongue." In other words, the missionary enterprise. I think again of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Again, we note that Christ has all power and authority. And that those are words that are speaking about a kingdom and a king. It's a king who is given authority and power. And he's already describing that he is the one that has been given this kingdom, power, and glory forever. The king calls his subjects to go to the nations of the earth with his gospel. And implicit in that is opposition against the enemy, Satan, and to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. There's a preaching of peace to those who are in rebellion and yet repent. And a preaching of deliverance to those who are under the dominion of Satan. And this becomes then part of the purpose of the church, and the drawing of men and women to worship him is the aim to take that gospel to the ends of the earth. We quote Young again here. He says, "We are to bend every effort, expend every energy, and make every sacrifice for the spread of the gospel to every nation and tongue, the conversion of the heathen, the establishment of churches, and the extension of God's kingdom." Again, understand that as drawing men and women into the worship of a holy God, and the efforts then that are made to accomplish that purpose. Jesus prays for this in John chapter 17. Just a brief reminder, in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed that God would be glorified when those around the disciples were led to know who the Son is and to believe in him. And Jesus himself prays for those ministers that are sent out, that God would use them, and that the people that would hear the message of the disciples would come to saving faith. Thus he taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." There is an interesting aspect to this that Young highlights, coming out of the study of the Lord's Prayer, that is often taken up in the study of missions. In the Lord's Prayer and in the larger catechism, there's the phrase here. Let me see. Put my finger on it again. Christ would rule in our hearts, and that God would hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever. It's this idea of the hastening of the kingdom that often comes up in the study of missions. Here's the way it sometimes comes up. In a study of end times, there's often the understanding that Christ's second coming awaits the taking of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so many times in the work of missions, there is this motivating factor of the hastening of the kingdom, or the coming of Jesus Christ at the last great day that the work of missions is accomplishing. And that is part of this prayer. We pray that Christ's kingdom would come, not just in his first incarnation and the sacrificial work that he would do on the cross and the accomplishment of redemption, but also the application of that redemption to all those whom God is calling to himself. And in God's providence, he has ordained that the church is part of the accomplishment of that great purpose. we are part of the hastening of that kingdom in a way that God sovereignly oversees. We would be quick and maybe we'd rush to the point of saying, well, God is sovereign, that He sets the date, and no man knows that, and in a sense, no man in and of ourselves can hasten what God has sovereignly ordained. That day is set. But the way Scripture speaks of it, the way Christ speaks of it, is that He ordains means towards that end, and the means described in this part is the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. There's a sense in which the task that He has given to us, as that task is accomplished, that He is sovereignly bringing us through those means to His sovereignly appointed end. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 in this light. Second Peter 3, beginning in verse 10, I'm especially interested in verse 12, where it talks about hastening the day of the Lord, but starting in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, eyes are very tired today, and my Bible's print is very small. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so Peter's talking about the hastening of the day of the Lord. And we understand that. We understand that the day is set according to the sovereign and secret will of God, that we do not change the day, as I said earlier. But the Bible does speak about God's sovereignty being affected in a way that emphasizes the means by which He accomplishes His purposes. So He set a day of Christ's return. He's ordained the means of accomplishing that end. And the gospel being preached to the ends of the earth is part of His means of leading us to that great day when His kingdom comes and His Son comes in glory. And there's fulfillment and consummation to the kingdom work that He is already doing. One more quote from Young on this petition. Here is the plan of God for this age. Here is His aim and our aim, that He shall be glorified before all the world and above all. Here is His motive of love revealed, and that He seeks to win back that which He could righteously destroy. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we pray for the extension of the knowledge of that wonderful love to all the world, that men might be brought under His sway and His dominion. We are praying that men will go tell the heathen nations of His glorious redeeming name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, embedded in the Lord's Prayer and embedded in His high priestly prayer is this kingdom work. And the work of drawing men to worship, men and women to worship Him. The third petition, "Thy will be done." Once more, I'll read the larger catechism in this, with this in mind. What do we pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, which is, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," acknowledging that by nature we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and do the will of God, but prone to rebel against His word, to repine and murmur against His providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil, we pray that God would, by His Spirit, take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness, and perverseness of heart, and by His grace make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to His will in all things, with the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and consistency, as the angels do in heaven. This is a very appropriate prayer for Christ to teach His disciples, because this was His prayer itself. Going back to John chapter 17, He asked that the Son would be, or that the Father would be glorified by His obedience, by His doing the will of the Father. Jesus Himself was submitting Himself to that and was praying that for His work, that God's will would be done in earth as it is in heaven. And that very specifically that by what He did, that there would be honor and glory that would be given to God because of that. As God's Son, we can see the glory of the Father being made manifest through His obedience. And in very similar fashion, Jesus has taught us to pray and to pray for ourselves and for others to be brought into this type of transformed relationship. As we are drawn into that glorious worship of the Lord, we know that we are indeed transformed by the work of the Spirit in us. That we are transformed to not just name Jesus Christ as our Savior, but to see His will then worked out in our lives, so that the will of God then becomes our will, and His desires become our desires. And as we take that gospel being preached to the ends of the earth, we are praying that the nations of the earth would become His disciples in the fullest sense of those terms. Isn't it fascinating that in Matthew 28 that the commission is to go and make disciples? It's often been commented that it's not just make converts. And there's sometimes a false division that is made between converts and disciples. I would urge you to see that a convert is a disciple just by very nature of a life that's transformed. That by very nature, that when God gets a hold of us, that He necessarily sanctifies us as well. There's a process for that. There's a deliberate use of that term that helps us to see the depth of the transformation that Christ is working in us. That we would indeed become His disciples and disciple makers, and that message is taken to the ends of the earth. Once more, we acknowledge that in God's secret will, that we don't know who is or how many there are or when the conversion of individuals will take place. But we do know that it is the revealed will of God that the gospel be taken to the ends of the earth, and that there would be conversion and disciples made to the ends of the earth. Revelation 5, verses 8 through 10 is descriptive of this. It's the vision of the Apostle John. And I cited this in the opening lesson on the work of missions. I just turned back there to remind you of the praise that is offered up to God Almighty and to the Lamb, starting in verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and were redeemed and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. The expectation is that the message of God's kingdom come and his will done in earth as it is in heaven is one that is taken to the ends of the earth. My point today has been to tie together the Lord's Prayer and the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. The first petition being, "Hallowed be your name." And in John 17, Jesus asks that God's name would be magnified to the ends of the earth. And second, "Your kingdom come." And there is the prayer of Jesus himself that he would fulfill his work that was given to him. And thirdly, "Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven," that of sending out those that would proclaim his word and make disciples to the ends of the earth. Let me tie this back then to our last lesson, where we saw that the aim of God is his own glory in drawing men and women to worship him, and his motive was love. And we are to adopt the same aim and motive as we labor. And we're taught this by Jesus' example, his high priestly prayer, and we were led to this and taught it by the Lord's Prayer. Our motive and aim is to match the Lord's. We are to seek to glorify him, that we ourselves would worship him, and that others would be drawn into this great and glorious endeavor. The aim for the glory of God then necessitates the work of evangelism through the conversion of sinners. We're motivated as well by the same motive that God has for the work of missions, a motive of love and for his glory. You might think of Paul's saying in a couple of occasions that the love of Christ constrains us. You could find that in 2 Corinthians 4:1 and 2 Corinthians 5:13 and 14, where the love of God is something that Paul as an apostle identifies as impelling him forward. Just as God has loved us, then the proclamation of the love of God in Jesus Christ moves us forward as well, aiming at the glory of God and to those brought to worship him. In gratitude for his mercy, we take news of that mercy to others. And I want you to notice in that there's that our motive is still a vertical motive, but that it has arms and legs to it that reach out horizontally. By that I mean, if you remember in our last lesson, I said if your motive is wrong, then you'll end up missing the mark or redefining it. And I described shooting an arrow and then going and drawing a target wherever that arrow hit and saying, here's my motive, here's my aim, and I've defined it by what I hit. And if you don't define your motive well, then your efforts can be either squandered your energy can be sapped if you've got the wrong motive. And I described, well, if your motive is to save sinners, if your motive is horizontal, if sinners are not converted, then we become deflated when that's not taking place. But if our motive is that God would be glorified through the conversion of sinners, then that vertical motive, that Godward motive, prompts then the arms and legs that reaches out to bring people to that sovereign motive. As we define that, we can see Paul, for instance, not giving up when he faced discouragement and persecution, And in a similar way, we are then drawn along by that vertical motive to see that the Lord would be glorified, and to understand that He is the one who is at work, and His kingdom is coming. And it's that vertical motive then that helps us to reach out, even in the face of potential discouragement and persecution. That helps us to define then a compassion for the lost that's seen in a good and healthy sense, a desire to see them saved, that do become suitable goals as long as they are under that overarching aim of loving God and glorifying Him. You might also see a summary of the Ten Commandments that's brought in here. The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And secondly, to love your neighbor as yourself. God's love for us and our love for Him in return then prompt obedience to both tables of the law, loving God and loving fellow man. In fact, I would argue that it would be impossible otherwise to accomplish this great task. Oh, Christ, our Redeemer and our example, saw that the poverty, sickness, humiliation, suffering, death that He was going through was accomplishing a great and glorious purpose. It was accomplishing the purpose of God's name being hallowed, His kingdom coming, His will being done. And in a similar way, He invites us and teaches us to have those prayers on our hearts, and that motive and aim then impelling us in the work of missions, as God is surely saving sinners and accomplishing and answering those great prayers. Our next lesson is going to look at some of the apostolic application of that prayer and the prophetic expectations of the Old Testament, how the apostles put that into practice, and some of the evidence that we can see in Acts regarding the work of missions. That ends our study for today. Let me pause and ask if there are any questions or comments. I invite you to bow in prayer with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord, may we and others be brought to magnify you and to worship you. Lord, through the work of missions, we pray that many would be drawn from Stillwater and Enid and surrounding communities and from the international community to worship at your throne. Your kingdom come. Thank you for Christ, who is our King, who has all authority and rule and dominion, who has authority to open the scroll and to send us out as your messengers to the world. We pray, O Lord, that as we tell of the mighty doings in our own life, as we proclaim the gospel both formally and informally, that you would be pleased to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to its fullest extent, that the Jews would be converted and that the fullness of Gentiles brought in. Lord, may that be, may we see that taking place in our own congregations, among our children, among our relatives, among our work associates and fellow students. May your kingdom come. May your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we pray that as you are transforming us, that you would be transforming your church and transforming the world around us, that you would indeed be making disciples to the ends of the earth, those that would know and do your will. Thank you, God, for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf to accomplish this, and the commission that he has given to us, and the example that we have to follow. Oh Lord, hear our prayers, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.